Well, back to 2 Peter in chapter 1. Finish out chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter seems like we've been in it for quite a while, but many good things to hear and to consider from this chapter again. This morning we'll pick up reading at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the living and active word of our Lord. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So far the reading of God's perfect word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of you are old enough to remember the comic strip titled BC. For those who aren't old enough or those who simply don't remember, it was your typical daily newspaper comic strip that depicted cavemen and or dinosaur type creatures discussing life or inventing things or just being involved in funny antics. The cartoonist who created that comic strip was a man named Johnny Hart, who was a professing believer. And on occasion, his Christianity was made evident. I would say the longer he continued to, I read that he died on his drawing table. He was still making that cartoon when he died of a heart attack. But it seemed like the longer he did that, the more his Christianity came out. But one example of that was in a simple three-panel comic strip. The first picture showed a caveman sitting by a rock, and that was typical. There was one guy, BC. Again, they were all dressed like in a caveman type toga, and they're often sitting by a rock pondering or whatever. So anyway, this caveman is kneeling by this rock and he prays, "God, if you're up there, give me a sign." And then in the second picture of the comic strip, it just showed the caveman just sitting there waiting. And then in the third panel or the third frame, the final frame, there was a large marquee type sign that it obviously had just fallen to the ground next to the caveman. And on the sign, it had the words, "I'm up here." Simple humor, profound in the sense that there always has been those who presumably want to believe or claim that they would believe in the God of the Bible if only God would give them some kind of sign, some kind of supernatural work or miracle that left no doubt in their minds that God was in fact real. Maybe you've thought that way yourself before. Maybe you know somebody who still feels that way. And yet the reality is that God has given many signs throughout history, like the miracles and mighty events that we read throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Many of those performed by Jesus when he walked the earth, others performed by the apostles following Jesus' ascension. And so did all who experienced, did all who witnessed those signs therefore believe? No. In fact, most who saw or experienced those signs still refuse to believe, attributing those mighty acts of God to either coincidence or to magic, maybe to demonic forces, to some other human-based reason. Even among those who witnessed many of those same miracles of Jesus that the apostles witnessed, like raising people from the dead, like casting out demons and so forth, they were the same ones who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same ones who said he saved others himself he cannot save. And so regardless of what some folks might think when it comes to God giving them a sign, the truth remains that God has given sinful mankind a multitude of signs, and they still don't believe. Plus, in a sense, you know what the greatest sign God has given and continues to give to mankind? This sign, if you will. The sign regarding all of life, which is this inspired, infallible, inerrant word, which is also rejected by most, and therefore they also reject God himself. Now, as we approach our passage for this morning, understand that so far Peter has reminded his readers of their spiritual blessings in Christ. That's the first four verses of chapter one. He has encouraged them to diligently grow in their faith. We spent a number of weeks looking at that. He's taught them that as they do pursue spiritual maturity, as they do add those things to their faith that they should, that they will make their calling and election sure. He's ensured them that they will continue to be reminded of these things. We went over that two Lord's days ago. And how will they continue to be reminded of these things? Well, by reading, by hearing the preaching of, by feeding their souls upon the Word of God. A word, mind you, that's even more sure, more steadfast, more foundational than any sudden miraculous events ever have been or ever will be. Even that which Peter and the others experienced while on the Mount of Transfiguration, as amazing as that may seem. Now, in saying all that, I'm sure that most people still believe that if only they could have been in that same place where Peter and James and John were, where they saw Moses and Elijah, when they saw Jesus transformed before them, when they heard God's voice from heaven. Wouldn't that be amazing if you heard God's voice from heaven? Say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, many think, well, but if they were there, then, absolutely, no doubts. I would never disbelieve God for as long as I would live. But again, what Peter is teaching his readers, including us here, is that this Word of God provides an even greater light, a light that we would all do well to take heed to all of our days. And so that's the overall picture of what we're about to hear. We'll do so under these two main areas of emphasis: what they, meaning primarily the apostles, experienced, and what we, God's covenant people now, possess. Looking at verses 16 through 18 then, where it talks about making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, how might we summarize that? If you were to ask, how would you summarize, what does he mean? What is the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's a good way to summarize it: the gospel. Obviously, God called the apostles to go out into the world and to proclaim, to make known the power of saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they also had to make known that the long-awaited Messiah had indeed come to earth, right? Where he lived a perfectly righteous life, died a sacrificial death on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. Within all of that is the gospel. Through means of their writing, through means of their preaching, their establishing churches, God therefore used the apostles to lead others to saving faith, even as he continues to use those of us today as instruments of his grace to lead others to believe that they are sinners, to believe that God is holy and that he must condemn sin and sinners to death, which is an eternal separation from him under his wrath, to believe that even though they cannot personally, no one can meet God's standard of holiness, which is perfect obedience, yet Christ did, to believe that they need to rest their souls upon that righteousness, not their own, that they could therefore have everlasting life. By God graciously revealing that to a person's heart, again, through second causes like you and me, those same persons can then know the power and the coming of Jesus Christ and or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in making that gospel known, Peter adds that we, there particularly meaning we the apostles, or perhaps we the early close disciples of Christ, did not follow cunningly devised fables. In the original Greek, cunningly devised is one word. And it means cunningly devised, obviously. It also means something that's cleverly made up. It means something that sinful man comes up with in order to deceive others into believing a lie. And we just read about that, didn't we? If we were listening to what we read responsibly in Psalm 64, the psalmist talked about those things. He said, "Hide me from the secret plans of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, bend their bows to shoot their arrows." And what are their arrows? Bitter words. "That they shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." And again, found throughout Scripture. In light of those words, I think we could rightly say that there were cunningly devised fables in the psalmist's day, just as there was in Peter's day, just as there continues to be in our own day. As I thought about what those cunningly devised fables or stories might have been in Peter's day, well, it would have included things like Diana of the Ephesians. Remember Acts 19, Paul talks about those who were so enamored with Diana of the Ephesians, who was the Greek goddess of the moon. Multitude of other Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, all make-believe deities, cunningly devised fables, which thousands of people believed, many for their entire lives. Where are they now? I was thinking about that this week. I wonder if thousands of them are still in hell crying out for Zeus to save them, still crying out for Jupiter or for Athena or some other pretend being to save them, all to no avail. Then even in our own day, we have the cunningly devised fables of the Mormons who continue to deceive. They have the guys, now the gals as well, riding around on their bikes, bringing cunningly devised fables to people's doorways. We have the cunningly devised fables of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Mormons, the cunningly devised fables of present day culture, which is hell bent on keeping people's attention away from the truth, however that could be. Encouraging everyone to live their life by distraction, trying to keep our minds off of the fact that these lives are temporary. You know, you see those commercials, 9 out of 10 doctors say this. 10 out of 10 doctors say this, everybody dies. Because we all do. And then what? But don't think about that. We live in a culture that says, don't think about that. It happens all the time, constantly, all around us, but don't think about that. You might occasionally see a commercial for a funeral home. That's about it. It's there. It's faces staring us in the face. But we have cunningly devised fables to keep us away from keeping any attention toward that. Any attention toward that these lives are temporary, and then what? Not so with the gospel. And that's Peter's point. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the bad news, ends with the good news. And within all of that, it is the truth. It is the true and only way of salvation, which we can be assured of since we have received it, not so much from the apostles, but we have received it from God himself, who cannot lie. Well, then speaking of having received it from God, Peter goes on to recount what he and two other disciples of Jesus did experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. According to Matthew's account in Matthew 17, Jesus led Peter, James, and John upon a high mountain where he was transfigured before their eyes. Not only that, but Moses and Elijah appeared before them. As hard as it is to imagine how magnificent all of that must have been to behold, they also heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's astonishing. You think about it. Remarkable. Humanly speaking, almost unbelievable. You really see, you got to see on earth, we say that this is a taste of heaven. Each Lord's Day, we get a small taste of heaven. Well, that was like, wow. See, we see these heavenly bodies here, and Christ in a glorified body, and we hear God's voice. And plus, as I said earlier, for the close disciples of Jesus, there were 3 years in which they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, beginning with the water and the wine incident and ending with his resurrection and his ascension. Again, almost too much to comprehend. And yet, look again at the first few words of verse 19. And as you do, please do so as I have it printed in your bulletin insert under the second point. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, the reason why I had us read it that way is because I do believe that the translation given in the King James is better than that given in the New King James, in the sense it more accurately describes the meaning, the intended meaning here, which I'll explain in just a minute. And for those keeping track, we are on our second point, what we have. Okay, but so here's the point that I do believe that Peter is making, which again, I think is better understood in the King James. I did look at the ESV, and I think that's a pretty good translation too, but, and it is a difficult, I looked at the Greek, The way the words are all put together, I understand why it's a difficult one. But here again, as astonishing as seeing Jesus on the mountain in his glorified state was for Peter and the others, and especially when it came to hearing God's voice from heaven, as much as that was the mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences, first, did Peter expect God to repeat that for everyone else? Of course not. And so although we have the written account of that event, you and me and everyone else besides Peter, James, and John need something else, right? We need more. We need something more certain when it comes to believing the gospel. Second, even though Peter and two others did experience it, was that one-time event all that even they needed to go on and live a life of faith in Jesus Christ? In other words, after they came down from the mountain, do we ever read of Peter, James, and John doing anything other than walking by perfect faith? We read of them doing other things, right? In fact, every disciple of Jesus fled the scene when he was being arrested. And even just with Peter, we see him failing on a number of accounts, even denying that he even knew Jesus. Third, if all God's people needed to read about was one or two miraculous events in order to keep us walking by faith, then why would God give us the entire Old and New Testament? Fourth, although the accounts of Matthew and Mark about the Mount of Transfiguration have been and still are used by the Holy Spirit to grow us up in the faith, I'm sure have been used, maybe today are used to draw people to saving faith in the first place. There's still many other things that we need to know when it comes to God, when it comes to ourselves, when it comes to the way of salvation, when it comes to how to deal with difficulties in life, when it comes to overcoming temptations and so forth. Fifth and finally, so what if God did give us a miraculous sign? What if we prayed, Lord, if you're up there, give me a sign, and suddenly a marquee sign fell down next to us, I'm up here. Or better yet, what if tomorrow we're all going to go climb Pikes Peak and we get halfway up there and suddenly we hear God's voice from heaven? Look to Jesus, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Would that seal the deal for us? There would be no more doubting. We would just always be walking by faith, right? No. And the reason is because given our sinful, always changing, often ready to come up with excuses, ways that are still part of that old remnant nature that we have of sin, even as born again believers, we would still have the need for something more sure. Right? I mean, again, if we're on Pikes Peak tomorrow and we heard that voice, you don't think you'd start questioning now? Come on. That was some guy up on top with a megaphone, wasn't it? That was Will. Will Brower would do something like that. He had a speaker planted up there and we would come up with those, right? Because that's what we do. We need something more sure than a one-time event, more certain than a one-time experience. And so praise the Lord that he has given us a more sure word of prophecy. Or in other words, he has given us his entire inscripturated word. As one writer put it, and this quote is in your insert, the word of prophecy, or in other words, the prophetic word, means that declaration of the mind of God which is in the scriptures of truth. The word prophecy means speaking on behalf of God, so that a prophet is one who speaks for God, who is the ambassador of God, the mouthpiece of God. And as God has been pleased to record his mind in the scripture, it has come to pass that the scriptures have become the word of prophecy. And so this, the Old and New Testaments that make up our Bibles, is that more sure word that we all, like Peter, need in this life. And yes, it's certainly true that Peter and the other apostles only had the Old Testament when he wrote these words, but it was that same Old Testament that pointed repeatedly to Jesus Christ. Plus, the New Testament was in the process of being completed through the pens of Peter and other writers, which more fully revealed what was previously somewhat concealed in the Old Testament. Speaking of which, as we look at the rest of verse 19, there we see that not only is it a more sure word, but it's also that which we all would do well to heed, to obey, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. And what does that mean? Well, it means, and or it has application in at least a couple of different areas, one of which is the fact that we all live in a fallen, dark, sin-cursed world. just this past week. Again, we were all made very evident of that, right? I'm sure you all thought of. You know, it's one thing for there to be mass murders, to do it in an elementary school, to third and fourth graders. There's evil. We live in a stark, sinful world. And you can pass all the legislation you want. We'll still live in a dark, sin-cursed world. We continue to hear about the war in Ukraine. We continue to hear about the news coming out of China. I didn't know about that. It was brought up in the church in Lyman, some of the atrocities that the Chinese government is bringing upon its own citizens, basically having them starve to death. From pole to pole, we continue to see the effects of the fall, and so we live in a dark place, to be sure. But then, too, if we're honest with ourselves, all we have to do is look at our own hearts. Even as redeemed, forgiven saints, there resides in each one of us that place of darkness. And so what do we so desperately need to overcome that darkness, to overcome our own sin, to find some answers, at least, to the evil that is found all around us? We need the light of God's unfailing word. In Psalm 36:9, the psalmist says, "In thy light we see light." In other words, in God's word, we see the light that shines out among the darkness. And we need it every day. We need it right up until the time when Christ comes again, or when we go to Christ, at which point the day star arises, or the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Commenting on that, Calvin wrote, "I extend this darkness that Peter speaks to cover the whole span of life, and I understand the day to dawn upon us when we see face to face what we now perceive through a dark or through a glass darkly. Currently, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, does shine forth in the gospel, but in such a way that the darkness of death always partly possesses our minds, Until we are released from the workhouse of the flesh and carried into heaven. The brightness of the day will be when no clouds or mists of ignorance veil the clear light or clear sight of the sun." And so again, until that day becomes a reality, we continue to need God's word. And then lastly, in verses 20 and 21, we need it while knowing this first, or most importantly, primarily, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but wholly, in other words, set apart by God, men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no human writer of the Bible, as the voice or as the pen writer of God, ever wrote even the smallest letter, let alone a thought or an idea or a command, that was not 100% inspired or God-breathed by the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who, like the Father and the Son, cannot lie. Therefore, every time we read God's word, hear the preaching of God's word, listen to teaching on God's word, memorize God's word, meditate on God's word, whatever else we do with God's word, we need to keep in mind that it's just that. It's God's word. It's God's word to us. It's God's infallible, inerrant, perfect word, given to us as the word of truth, gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Quoting Calvin again, he wrote, "You will never come to read it well. You will never come to read it well prepared unless you bring to it reverence, obedience, and willingness to learn. A proper reverence arises from the conviction that it is God who speaks with us and not mortal men." Well, we'll close this morning with an illustration and a word of application having to do with God's sure word and our attitude towards it. Going back in history to the time of Alexander the Great, who was a Greek king around 350 BC. According to an ancient account, one day the king went to visit the well-known philosopher at that time named Diogenes. And as he came to where the philosopher was sitting, he asked him if there was anything that he, the king of the entire empire, could do for him or could give to him. Again, he's the king, and here's this well-respected, he's kind of a celebrity of the day, right? We've got all the best philosophers in the world are the Greek ones, and here's Diogenes. He's got it all figured out. And so the king, "What can I do for you, Diogenes? Anything," that kind of thing. In response to the king's gracious gift or whatever, Diogenes told the king there was only one thing that he wanted from him. one thing he wanted the king to do, and that was to move over, because he was causing shade to be on Diogenes, and Diogenes was trying to feel the rays of the sun. That was it. Just said, "King, could you move over? You're blocking the rays of the sun. I'm out here to get a suntan." I don't know if that's what he said, but that's what you're doing. Now, as simple as that short account is, sort of humorous, the point to be made from it is this: whatever or whoever it is that is keeping us from the light of God's word. And you have to ask yourself, what keeps you from God's word? We all have our reasons, right? We don't pick it up and read it, meditate on it, memorize it, study it like we should. What is it? What's blocking you from doing it? Is it your busyness at work? Is it time spent on social media? Is it time spent entertaining yourself? Is it an attitude that thinks, well, God's word is boring? Is it, oh, I don't understand it, or whatever it is? Dozens of other excuses could be made. We need to have the same kind of attitude that Diogenes had when he wanted to feel the penetrating rays of the sun upon his face, in the sense that whatever is keeping us from God's word, maybe even ourselves, we have to say, whatever it is, how important it seems. It's pretty important to have the king stand in there. Move. Get out of the way. Stop. Stop me from receiving the rays of the sun, S-O-N. The penetrating rays that come upon my soul, that changes me, that gives me what I need to overcome sin, that gives me what I need to know how to live life before the Lord. Referring to Hebrews 4:12, there we're told that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, in other words, penetrating, even into our very soul, where it is able, unlike anything else, to give us an understanding heart and mind when it comes to how we were created to live our lives before God. And so don't neglect God's word. Don't let the temporary, fleeting things that never change our hearts for the better, but where we spend so much of our time, keep us from the word. Don't be distracted by the ways the world wants us to be distracted. But instead realize the blessed, life-transforming gift that God has given us in his word. Again, we might say it's a sign. I know we don't often think of the word as a sign. But God, just give me a sign and I believe. Can't get any better. It says, I'm here. I'm here. I'm closer than your breath. I know you better than you know yourself. Learn of me. Learn of yourself. Learn of the world that you're living in. Learn of the gospel that saves your souls. And may we do that to his glory. Amen.